Good morning, church family. Happy New Year. Let's stand and worship the Lord together. The songs we chose this morning reflect time and how God is sovereign over us, and He's been faithful throughout the years, and so the theme is time. So.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a it's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. I will worship Your holy name.
Praises, honor, and glory.
be seated.
Good morning and welcome to our service of Dayton Mennonite, and Happy New Year as well. It's not very often that we get to come together and worship on the first day of the year. And it was just kind of like having a service on Christmas morning this year, something that most of us weren't accustomed to. But I think I enjoyed that, and I certainly look forward to worship together this morning. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to our visitors as well as those watching online this morning. So for a devotional, I was thinking yesterday, what profound thing, what can you find in the scripture that pertains to New Year's? And I've certainly never been all that fond of New Year's resolutions. Like a lot of hot air and not much follow through. But I was looking at this passage in Philippians 3, and I thought, that's very fitting for scripture to read on New Year's morning. So I will be reading Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing that I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I like to think that maybe this was kind of Paul's New Year's resolution, if he ever had one. So just want to pause a moment and look at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That sounds really good. Probably something that most of us would identify with and think, that's great. I want to be like that. How about suffering for Christ? How about giving up everything for the sake of the kingdom? That's tough, I'm not sure I want to do that. But Paul is saying here that these are his goals. This is the way he wants to live going forwards. So, I love nature. I love snow. I know a lot of people don't like winter, but I love snow, even though we haven't gotten any this year. And one of my favorite things is to walk out after a new fallen snow and there's no dirt, no tracks or anything, just fresh snow. And, you start making your own trail out through the snow. And what I really enjoy even more than that is I like to hunt. I like nature. So I love to go out in the woods or the mountains after a snow and just walk and observe all the happenings of nature. And, it's kind of, if you wait a day or two after a snow, it's almost like it's like reading a book or watching a movie. You see a story of everything that's happened in the last 24, 48 hours, however long it's been since it snowed. You see the tracks of animals and birds. You might see where something got in the mud made muddy tracks. You might see a spot where a bird or a small animal had an untimely death at the hands of an owl or a hawk or a fox or a coyote. You see tracks that are meandering and seem to go nowhere. And then occasionally you'll see a set of tracks, and it's usually a larger animal, a deer, a bear, or a coyote, that looks like they're going from point A to point B. It looks like they actually know where they're going. They have a destination. So I would like to, 2023 is a new year. It stretches out before us beginning today. And I would like for us to, in our personal lives, I'd like for us to think of 2023 as a new fallen snow, a fresh snow. And that snow will be preserved for the whole year with only our tracks in it. At the end of the year, what will your tracks look like? Will they be meandering? Will there be confusion and death and suffering in your tracks? Or will there be two sets of tracks that have a destination? Your tracks following the path of Jesus. I just throw that out as a challenge this morning. So our offering today is for Nevada Mission. So I'll invite the ushers forward. Josiah. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we stand on the very edge of a new year. Endless hope and possibility in front of us. And we realize that how quickly we as humans mar that hope and endless possibility with our sin and our mistakes. And yet we realize this morning, God, and we praise you that you sent a Savior to take care of all that. To take care of our dirty tracks and our mistakes and our sin. We just thank you and praise you for him this morning. We pray now that you would bless this offering. We thank you for Roland and Leanna and the many years that they've put into ministry in Nevada. And I pray, God, as their time there comes to a close, that you would raise up new leadership, that church could continue and move forwards and reach that community for Jesus Christ. I pray now that you would bless both the gifts and the giver, and go with us, be with us throughout the service. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Take out your green hymnals and turn with me to number 66. Your green hymnals is Zion's Praises. Turn with me to number 66, More Love to Thee.
No soul,
more love to thee arises, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on amended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love I rise to thee.
Thank you for your offerings. So this has been a Sunday of surprises so far. We got to church and we had some serious issues with the sound system. Yesterday I got a note from Mike, which most of you know. Mike was planning to preach today, and he said, I came down something with something Rollins preaching. So I see Mike back here, so I'm not sure what's going on. But anyway, I was going to pray for you this morning, but I guess I won't. All right, let's pray together. God, I just thank you for my brother, Rollin, and his willingness to step up and preach the gospel this morning. And I just pray, God, you would anoint his lips, that you would prepare our hearts for the message you have for us, and that you would just bless the service and bless Rollin in abundant ways. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Buff. Well, it's good to see everyone here on this beautiful New Year's Day. Unlike Buff, I don't enjoy winter. I don't enjoy snow. And so this 50-degree weather is very much to my liking. And so glad to see everyone, including Mike, here this morning. For the message this morning, we're going to look at the chapter 1 Samuel 15. It's a chapter that's titled, The Lord Rejects Saul as King. Throughout Scripture, we see a lot of different people, a lot of different personalities, a lot of different characters. Some of those people are good examples. They're people we should model our life after, people we should choose to imitate. Saul, on the other hand, in this case, is a bad example. So we're going to look through today's lesson, and we're going to see how not to live life. So we'll just start up with the first verse and work our way down through the chapter. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they laid them as they came up from Egypt. So a little backstory there. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, wandering through the desert, the Amalekites would come up and attack them, sort of a guerrilla attack. There's an account of that in Deuteronomy 25:17, where it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, he is giving you to possess an inheritance. You shall blot out the name of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget. So judgment is pronounced on the Amalekites hundreds of years before this story happens. Another time we read about the Amalekites was at the Battle of Rephidim. Do you remember that one where they came and attacked the Israelites, and so Moses sent Joshua out to battle. And that was the one where when Moses would hold his arms up, the Israelites would win. But as Moses' arms got tired and started coming down, the Amalekites would win. So they got a stone for Moses to set on, and Aaron and Hur held his arms up. And thus they defeated the Amalekites that day. And so while they were defeated, they were not annihilated. The threat just that day was taken care of. There in that Exodus account, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek under heaven. So that's just a little story of why what is going to happen in this chapter happens. Verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camel and donkeys. This is a very clear directive God has given King Saul. It's not a 40-page document with all sorts of little nuances and little subtitles and little exceptions and clauses. This is a call for complete annihilation. They're totally destroy all their stuff. Break it, burn it, anything. They're to kill everything that's alive. There to be no survivors. It's a very straight, clear-cut course of action. God has pronounced judgment. Verse 4. So Paul saw, summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away and leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. The Kenites historically had good relations with the children of Israel. Moses' father-in-law Jethro was a Kenite. And so Saul gave them a warning to separate themselves, because when he launches this attack, everything and everybody is to die. They're not checking IDs, they're not checking references or anything like that. Everyone in town is going to die. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Sur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he's totally destroyed with the sword. So the Israelites successfully attacked the Amalekites, and they completely destroy them militarily. That's a complete decisive victory in battle. But, you know, oftentimes when the word "but" is used in a sentence or in a paragraph, it contradicts what was said before. We can talk about how wonderful the new restaurant is, but what we say next isn't going to be very nice. We can talk about how great a truck is, or how nice, he's a really nice person, but. And so here we see where we fall away from the plan. But Saul and his army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. They failed to obey God's very clear order from verse 3. Where he plainly said, destroy everything. Kill them all. Spare no one. Well, they destroyed some of the stuff, and they killed most of the people. But partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Obedience to God is not an option. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul is going to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." So just imagine what's going through Samuel's mind at this point. He's given King Saul, Samuel is the spiritual leader of Israel. Saul is the military leader. And he's given Saul a clear course of action of what you need to do. And Saul has blatantly disregarded what he was told to do. Furthermore, now the man has went and set up a monument to himself. What arrogance. He's taking credit for winning the battle, when back in verse 1, God clearly states, "I will punish the Amalekites." God did the punishing. He simply used Saul and the army. Yet Saul is taking full credit for what the Lord has done. He's built a monument to himself. In his own eyes, he is really somebody special right now. So this all has to be going through Samuel's mind. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Just imagine the look that went over Samuel's face at this point. He's flat out lying to him. What a lie. Samuel looks there and says, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of cattle I hear? It should be complete silence. You know, Samuel calls him out by stating the obvious. They had saved all this livestock. And so I would imagine in the course of the battle, the chaos, cows and calves were separated, lambs and ewes were separated. They were agitated. There were probably a lot of bellowing and bleating and bang, lots of noise. Saul's disobedience is very obvious. And yet, Saul in his arrogance didn't seem to think that was a problem. Verse 15. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Saul blames the soldiers for sparing the livestock, in spite of the fact, back in verse 9, it said Saul and the army spared them. Saul was in on it too. He didn't want to accept responsibility. Saul was in complete control here. He was the king. What he said went. But he was in collusion. He didn't want to destroy all that plunder, all that wealth, all that booty. He wanted it also for himself and for the soldiers, for their nation. There was a bounty they had received from destroying the Amalekites. They took their stuff. He goes on to try to minimize the sin as if it was a good thing. Notice how he tells Samuel they were going to sacrifice these animals. Now, whether or not he truly was going to sacrifice them, or that was just something spur of the moment he thought he could say and get away with it, we don't know. We don't know his intent for that statement, but either way, it doesn't matter. He was in sin. He was in disobedience to God. And notice who he says we're going to sacrifice them to. He doesn't say we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord God or the Lord my God. He says the Lord your God. He's not acknowledging the Lord as his God. So he completely refuses to accept any blame or culpability here. He essentially throws his own guys under the bus, so to speak. But yet, he is quick to take credit for the last part of the verse where it says, we destroyed the rest. Okay, the disobedient part, they did it. But the little part over here that we obeyed on, we did it. He takes credit for that. I can only imagine the look in Saul's eyes at this point. He just says, stop. Just stop. You know, you're digging yourself in a hole here, Saul. Just stop talking. It's getting worse. The more you talk, the worse it's getting. Just stop. Samuel says to Saul, tell me what the Lord said to me last night. Can you imagine how frustrated Samuel is? Samuel says, let me tell you what the Lord is going to tell you. Tell me, Saul replies. Saul doesn't seem too worried about what Samuel's about to tell him. Okay, his pride has him blinded to the reality of his transgression against God and where he really stands in God's eyes. He's really thinking he's the man right now. He's defeated the Amalekites. He's going to do this big sacrifice to God. He has it going on. That's not how it worked out. Verse 17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Samuel points out to Saul that, Saul, you're not a self-made man. You didn't get your position because of merit or because of how good or smart or tough you were. You're there because God put you there. And you were once small in your own eyes. He reminded him of that. You remember back to the story when Samuel was going to anoint Saul king over Israel when they couldn't find him because Saul was all bashful and was hiding in the baggage? Well, Saul is no longer small in his own eyes. Now Saul is large in his own eyes. He's trusting in himself rather than God. He's taking credit for his battle successes, building a monument. He doesn't recognize that it was God's victory in the battle. Samuel continues in verse 18. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Samuel confronts Saul with the facts. You are giving a clear directive and you willfully defied it. Why? Saul not only refuses to answer why he didn't obey, he goes so far to claim against overwhelming evidence that he had obeyed. Verse 20, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. He completely contradicts himself in this sentence. Saul, in his pride, refuses to accept culpability in the face of obvious disobedience. He claims to have destroyed the Amalekites, but yet he admits he kept one of them alive. Partial obedience is not obedience. There are accounts later in the Bible of Amalekites, so there must have been a few survivors in some of the outlying areas. You know, we read later in the book of Samuel how King David fought against the Amalekites. And later on in the book of Esther, Haman is referred to the son of an Agite, which would be a descendant of King Agag here. But Saul, blatantly, I did obey the Lord. No, Saul, you didn't. Verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Again, he's casting blame on the men and tries to spin their disobedience as a good thing. But remember, he was in on it too. Saul and the army spared them. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The Lord didn't want Saul's burnt offerings. He didn't want his sacrifice, especially not these animals. These animals were destined for destruction. You know, Saul, rather than making excuses, rather than to casting blame, rather than to lie, Saul should have said, I have sinned. Forgive me. He should have ordered all those animals destroyed. He didn't hear what Samuel was trying to tell him. He refused to repent. He refused to back down. Rather, he continued to double down in his sin. The Lord wanted Saul's obedience. You've probably heard the phrase, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to receive permission. And sometimes in life, we can kind of get away with that. You know, it's a little naughty. You know, it's, well, I know Micah probably won't like it, but he won't know about it. And if he does, well, you know, he'll get over it. We can live that way. But that doesn't work with God. You know, we can get away with that sometimes with people. We never get away with that attitude with God. You cannot get away with living in willful sin and then somehow think your sin is going to be overlooked with a false or a token apology. Verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. Rebellion is an act of open defiance to authority. Saul openly defied God's clear command. This is a very serious sin. It's likened to divination or witchcraft, which is seeking knowledge by demonic or supernatural means other than God. Rebellion, that is refusing to follow God. That's putting something, you or somebody else, in place of God. Arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. The NIV uses arrogance in that verse. The King James says stubbornness. The Christian Standard uses defiance, and the English Standard says presumption. Saul demonstrates all of these behaviors repeatedly in this passage. He disobeys. He builds a monument to himself. He lies. He refuses to take responsibility. He blames it on other people. Idolatry is the worship of something other than God as God. In this case, Saul is putting his opinion and will ahead of God's commands. He has let success go to his head. He is putting himself ahead of God. Samuel continues, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. What a terrible place for Saul to be in. Here's a man who God had handed him a kingdom. God had made him charge. Had he followed God, great things could have happened. But instead, through his own behavior, through his own decisions, through his own sin, he rejected God, and thusly, God rejected him. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. You know, Saul has had multiple opportunities up to this point to repent, to own up to his own sin and to ask forgiveness. Instead, he held on to his pride. He didn't repent or apologize for anything until Samuel tells him God has found him guilty and has pronounced judgment on him. And even then, he continues to make excuses and blames others for his sin. You know, I was scared of the people, so I gave in to them. It seems to be a false apology. Rather than to be sorry for his sin, he's sorry he's been caught. He's sorry for the consequences that follow. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Samuel makes it clear the judgment for his sin is final. There's no going back. Saul has willfully rejected God. He will suffer the consequences. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. That one better than him was King David, a man who Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart. Okay, that wasn't because David was sin-free. David committed terrible sins. We have a record of that. But the difference between Saul's heart and David's heart was, Saul was proud and arrogant, trusting in himself and refusing to repent when confronted with sin. David, on the other hand, was quick to accept responsibility for his sins. He repented, he begged God's forgiveness, and he turned away from his sin. He desired to live according to God's will, as opposed to Saul, who lived according to Saul's will. Verse 29, Samuel says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul emphasizes the finality of judgment. At this point, you would think Saul would be crushed. You would think he would be just begging forgiveness. You think he would be getting the picture of what's going on here, but he doesn't. Verse 30, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord, your God. Well, isn't that something? He's so blinded by his pride that he still wants to look good in the eyes of the people. He doesn't really care that much how he looks in the eyes of God, but he wants Samuel to come back and to praise him and make him look good to all the people in Israel. Once again, to worship the Lord, your God. He doesn't view the Lord as his God. Verse 31, so Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, it might seem that Samuel caves in to Saul's request of let's go back when he said, no, I will not go back. But we'll see here that Samuel absolutely did not go back to honor Saul. Samuel went back with a purpose. And that was to carry out judgment on the king of the Amalekites. He is finishing the job that Saul refused to do. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women and children childless, so your mother will be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So while they lived less than 10 miles apart, Samuel never went to visit Saul again. The Lord had rejected Saul, so the Lord's prophet had nothing more to do with him. And in the next chapter, it tells us how the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. What a tragic account of a man who rejected God and suffered his consequences. In this story, there are four steps to fall in Saul's downfall. We see disobedience to God. He failed to follow God's instructions, even when it was laid out to him plainly. We see pride, where pride caused Saul to put his own judgment and his own attitudes and his own thoughts ahead of God. He put more importance on himself than he did on God. He took credit for the battle. He built the monument. Saul honored Saul. With pride came self-deception. He somehow believed his disobedience was okay, then his plan was better than God's plan. The last step we see is rejection. Saul is rejected to acknowledge his sin and rejected the word of the Lord when he was confronted by Samuel. And so the Lord rejected him. We can see here how critical it is that we need to obey God completely. We can't pick and choose like Saul did. It was easy enough to destroy things that he didn't want or care about, but he couldn't bring himself to destroy the things that he wanted. You know, as Christians, we have to live in complete surrender to God. You know, you hear talk about putting to death the old man, our carnal self. And putting to death is exactly that, death. It's not wounding the old man, beating up the old man, or spraining his ankle. It's death. It's all or nothing. There is no partial surrender. Partial surrender is rebellion. We must humble ourselves before God. If we allow God pride into our lives, we put ourselves on the throne rather than God. Pride can lead to self-deception, and it blinds us to our own sins. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When we're proud, we think of ourselves as good guys. We have a good plan, just like Saul believed he had a good plan. He was blind to the fact that he was living in sin. It's very easy to deceive ourselves. We need to be open to the Spirit's leading. When convicted, we must acknowledge and confess our sins. To be born again, we must be fully surrendered to God. We can't be partially surrendered. That's all or nothing. Saul disobeyed God and refused to acknowledge his sin until it was too late and he fell under God's judgment. We're warned in Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We must choose to follow God completely. If we choose to follow God completely and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We must live our life in complete obedience to God. When we sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we must acknowledge our sins and repent and turn away from those sins rather than make excuses like Saul did. Obedience is a choice. So as we begin the new year, choose to obey God completely. Be open to the Spirit's leading. Yield any strongholds in your life to God. Repent and follow Him completely. Don't be like Saul.
Take out your green hymnals once again. Turn with me to 434. Take my life and let it be. 434 in the Zion's praises. And let's stand to sing this song, 577, When We Walk With the Lord.
Thank you.
Contrast of two kings, both very human, both prone to sin. One was proud and disobedient. One was humble and repentant. What a difference in the outcomes. Thank you, Roland, for a very sobering message about the price of disobedience. We have a number of announcements this morning. First one, before I forget it, in your bulletin, it's a note that worship night is January 8th. That's incorrect because of some scheduling issues with people on the praise teams. That worship night will be January 22nd. also, there's a note in the bulletin about Mommy and Me events. There will be one on January 7th in the Church Fellowship Hall at 5 p.m. This is just simply an opportunity for moms and daughters to be together, to pray together, to fellowship together with other moms and daughters. And if you have questions about that, also it says bring finger feed. If you have questions about that, contact Felicia Martin. And I believe Willard has an announcement that pertains to perspectives class. Willard?
I'd like to draw your attention to the announcement that's inside your bulletin called perspectives class. 2 weeks ago, Carol Tobin was here from Virginia Mennonite Missions to talk about this class. It's beginning on January 3rd. That's Tuesday evening. If you want something that's going to totally change your life, I challenge you to be present, to take the perspectives class. Actually, it's a pretty big commitment if you do the whole thing. It's 15 weeks, actually, but it's packed. I mean, just packed with all kinds of information and special speakers that will fly in from all over the country. A few locally, but many will come in from different parts of the country. People who have invested their lives in God's mission to the world. I cannot underscore enough the powerful content of this class. Perspective is a God-centered, nations-focused perspective on the Bible, history, church, and life. It will probably radically change your life if you go and be a part of it, so that you're no longer, you will become ruined for the ordinary. It's not a missions course for some, but it's a discipleship course for everybody. It's not intended to make you a missionary, but to make you sensitive to God's plan for your life wherever you are. It's not about taking a course, but it's joining a movement. And if you feel that this is something you'd like to do, talk to me or to Eva today. Or if you're not sure, just show up. Hey, there's a first night, there's a meal. It's included in it. The meeting's going to be short Tuesday evening. It's at the Faith Community Church. The address is in your bulletin. You see it, 1660 South Main Street. This is an interdenominational meeting. I think there are about 50 people that are already registered. And I think Eva and I are the only ones from Dayton Mennonite at this point. I would really love to see a representatives from the youth group, from the young adults, and from any age. I cannot underscore how much of an incredible blessing this is. So don't miss out. Come and try it for the first night. There's no obligation of saying, this is not for me. I don't want to do it. No obligation. You don't have to show up anymore. Blessings, and we're ready to talk to anyone who would like to know more about it.
Thanks, Willard. Sounds like a great way to start the new year. This past week, one of the members of our leadership team received an anonymous unsigned letter, which by its content seemed to have originated from someone in the congregation. That letter contains some really harsh and hurtful statements, and it certainly wasn't in the spirit of Matthew 18. You know, we do operate as a team. We are a team of brothers and sisters, our wives. And we really, you know, an attack on one team member or their spouse is really an attack on all of us. And I would just hasten to say that as a team and individually, we're human, okay? We are always open to your counsel, your admonition, your constructive criticism. So don't take that wrong. But because this letter was unsigned, anonymous, we had no choice to look at it as a spiritual attack on the leadership team. And frankly, we treated it as such. It went in file 13. And I would just say, you know, any future correspondence of that kind that someone is hiding behind will be treated in the same way. You know, in Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 18, it talks about harsh words and the damage they do. And I would just say this morning, you know, that's so true. Our words have power. They have the power of life, and they also have the power of death and hurt. And I just plead with all of you, consider your words. Make sure that your words contain life and blessing and honor. Thank you. So this brings us to the time of our closing prayer and dismissal. Just a couple things I wanted to note. Jail ministry. Tonight, Blake Showalter, Larry Trissel, and Ben Rohr will be going to represent us at Rockingham County Jail. So let's pray for them. as a reminder in the bulletin, to support our missionaries that we support as a church, Overcomers Mission School comes to mind, Candace Glenn, and I know there are some others. And also just want to note that Ike Hertzler, a member of our congregation here, lost his brother this week, so certainly want to remember Ike and the greater Hertzler family. And also, as we begin a new year, let's pray for our nation, for revival, for an awakening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, I invite you to stand as we pray together. God, this morning, it's been so good to be here in your house, to worship together, to hear from your word on this, the first day of 2023. And we just pray, God, that you would enable each one of us to live a life that brings honor and glory to you in the coming year. And I just pray, God, this morning, if there's someone here that has never given their life to Jesus Christ, accepted the gospel into their heart, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would touch that person today and in the coming weeks, that you would draw them to you. Lord, I want to pray for the prison service tonight, for Blake and Larry and Ben. Just surround them with your mercy and your love. Protect them physically and spiritually as they go. And I most of all want to pray for the inmates that have already signed up to attend that service. God, I just pray you would speak to their hearts tonight. I pray that a word or a song that's shared would bring healing and meaning to one of their, or many of their lives. I pray for Ike and his family as they lay their brother to rest. I just pray, God, they would experience your love and your comfort today and in the coming weeks. I pray for our nation, Lord, that we would look to you, that we would repent, that we would realize the evil in many of the directions that we are taking as a nation. And I just pray, God, that your church, your people would stand up for truth, that we would not be afraid to boldly speak truth into the public square, that we would always have a word for Jesus, and that we would be quick to share the gospel, even when that's not a popular thing to do. I pray now that you would go with each person as we leave and go to our homes, that you would watch over us, guide us, and I pray that each one of us would live for you in the coming days, weeks, and year. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace.